I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? As far as the reading of God's holy word, you may be seated. A star witness in a trial, of course, is the most important of witnesses. The one who provides such crucial evidence or information that after their testimony is received, it's hoped that what they have said will put a rest to the case. Because of their expertise in the area, because of their character that is trustworthy, or because of eyewitness observance, what they say, that there should be sufficient reason to believe their testimony. And there are plenty of reasons why we would believe someone or refuse to believe someone. If someone you know is trying to convince you of something, you may or may not believe them. You may believe them because you had reason to believe them. You think about their character. You think about what you know about them. You'd consider whether they were generally and genuinely trustworthy, and whether or not you should receive what they have to say, or whether or not you have reason to doubt what they have to say is true. Well, Jesus is here presenting to us, or through John, we have the testimony of it, presenting to these Jews a star witness concerning who he is, who he claims to be. Jesus has testified that he was sent on mission from his Father. He has healed this man, as we've seen. And the Jews have accused him of breaking the Sabbath. They've accused him of making himself equal with God by calling God his Father. Jesus has declared to them who he is as Son of God and Son of Man. And now he speaks of witnesses to who he says he is, as sent by the Father. Now the Father, of course, doesn't need witnesses, so to speak. The truth of God should be received implicitly for what it is, without the need of further evidence. But the Lord is kind to provide us with a number of ways that confirm that we ought to believe and really authenticate the message of Jesus, that Jesus is indeed the Christ. So again, following the healing of this man, the anger of the Pharisees, Jesus saying who he is, he now presents these witnesses. Jesus, as we saw last week, is the one who does what the Father does. The one who comes with the Father's authority, the one who has life within himself. He is Lord over life and death and judgment. He will call, his voice will call the dead from their graves, and they will stand before him on the final day. This is who Jesus has said he is. But who is he really to make this claim? If any of us were to make this claim, we would have one another committed. Who is this man to make this claim? These charges have been levied against him. You broke the Sabbath. You're blaspheming, saying you're equal to God. And Jesus goes even further than what they had perhaps thought he would say. So they're witnessing against him. But Jesus has witnesses of his own. And these witnesses he is, as it were, calling to the stand today to authenticate, to confirm who he says he is. Credible witnesses. But even though Jesus brings these witnesses to bear on us and to, in that original day, to bear upon his opponents there, despite the credibility of these witnesses, they continued in disbelief. They continued to reject his word, to reject his authority. And this text tells us why. It wasn't really about the witnesses. It wasn't really about the evidences, but it was really about the hardness of their own hearts. This is why they refused to believe. This is why they continued in unbelief. And so as we consider the witnesses this morning, not only should we see these as credible reasons for us to trust who Jesus said he was, to believe upon Christ, but we should also consider these obstacles and what kept Jesus' opponents from believing on him. We should take heed lest we ourselves be like them, lest their obstacles to faith in Christ prove to be our obstacles to faith in Christ. So we need to believe the witnesses, but we also need to beware the obstacles. That's what I want you to see from the text this morning. The outline is there in the bulletin for you to follow along if you'd like. As we consider the claims of Christ, we must believe the witnesses and beware the obstacles to faith in him. Believe the witnesses and beware the obstacles. So we'll see, first of all, roughly in verses 30 to 39, 30 to 40, how we are to believe the witnesses. There are four witnesses mentioned. And then we'll see how we are to beware the obstacles. So first, believe the witnesses. Before these witnesses are called to the stand, Jesus once again, as we saw last week, repudiates the idea that he's acting independently. That is to say, independently of the Father. He says in verse 30, I can do nothing of my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. His judgment, as we saw last week, is the Father's judgment. His work is the Father's work. And though the will of God is one, undivided, the person of Christ is both human and divine. He possesses both a human and a divine nature, and a human and a divine will. And so when Jesus says, my will is not to do my own, but of him who sent me, it is to say his human will is subservient to the will of the divine, the will of his Father. He doesn't, as a man, he doesn't seek his own, but the Father's will. He's not some lone wolf making these claims all out on his own. He actually says, if that were the case, you shouldn't believe me. He said, if I alone, in verse 31, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. So he's not some crazy guy over here claiming crazy things. And this is where he brings these credible witnesses. There is another, verse 32. There is another who bears witness about me. Let's examine them. Now, many point out the other that he's speaking of in verse 32 is the Father himself. I tend to agree, even though the Father is explicitly mentioned later, I think this is the reason. The other who bears witness about him is a reference to the Father. And as he tells us of these witnesses, He is showing us how the Father is bearing witness in these multiple ways about them. And so the first he provides here for a witness is the witness of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, verse 33. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Again, not that the testimony I receive is from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. So again, it's not man's witness necessarily, but this is the way the Father is using man. And we'll see the miracles and the scripture. The Father bearing witness to Christ through John the Baptist, first of all. John bore witness to the truth, he says. Remember, John proclaimed who Jesus is, the one who is greater than I, the one who is preferred before me, the one who was before me, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so Jesus is reminding them of the testimony of John so that they would consider, so that they would believe. We are hearing the testimony of John this morning, John the Baptist, from John the Apostle, because remember at the end of the book he tells us why he has written these things and included all of these things. It's for our belief, that we might believe and that we might be saved. And he reminds these Jews that they were happy to receive John's testimony for a season. You rejoiced, Jesus says in verse 35. You were willing to rejoice in his testimony for a while, in his light for a while, the one who is a burning and a shining light. Remember, not the true light, it's the book opens, but a witness to the light, and himself a lesser light, a lamp shining forth to the true light. A week ago Friday, I had the sinking feeling that someone I love would be without light. It was the first time in this particular area during this hunting archery season that I parted ways with one of my sons for them to hunt on their own. It was an afternoon hunt. I wasn't concerned about that so much, but we would be returning and meeting up after dark. And so I sent Camden off. He went his way. I went my way. And all of a sudden I had the sinking feeling that he had forgotten his flashlight. And if you know Camden, sometimes he could be prone to these sorts of things. Sorry, Cam. I love you. And so I wondered, did he indeed have his light? He did, thankfully. I was concerned because this area, we have no cell phone service. There are wild hogs. There are bears. There are water moccasins. Late September is the time when canebrake rattlesnakes are on the move. So there's a lot to be concerned about. I didn't have any fear that he would know the way back, but just what he might meet along the way. Would he have a light? Would he be able to see? And I was comforted. I was relieved when I came out and I saw the glow of his light shining. But what if he said to me, if I were a responsible father and made sure he had his light before he left, and he said to me, no, Dad, I'm okay. I don't need it. I want to travel without one. I want to go at it alone without the light. There's no way I would have agreed to that. But the ones that Jesus is speaking to here, what Jesus is saying, you chose to go without the light. You rejoiced in his illumination for a season, but you had enough. You turned the light off. He was a burning and a shining lamp. A burning and a shining lamp. You know, light doesn't only illuminate. If it's a burning and a shining lamp, perhaps as far as it agreed with them, they were willing to rejoice to receive it. But when that light began to shine a little more closely, and when it began to expose a little more, when it began to get too close and to burn, perhaps that's when they said, we've had enough. And they turned out the light. Now, John the Baptist is likely dead by now, murdered by Herod, beheaded. The Jews have moved on. They had sent out, you know, to search, is he legitimate? Sent envoys to hear his testimony. Who is he? Who does he say he is? What is his message? They've moved on from him. They're dealing with Jesus now. But he's not forgotten by Jesus. You should take comfort in this, Christian, to know that the saints of the Lord are not forgotten by their Lord. No matter how we may be forgotten by men or those who love us, no matter how we may be used, overlooked, rejected, despised, the Lord remembers. The Lord takes notice. He doesn't forget. John reminded them of the testimony, or Christ reminded them of the testimony of John that bore witness to himself, to Christ. But Jesus then, in verse 36, gives another witness, a witness that is greater, he says, than that of John. It's the witness of the miracles. Look at verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. The things Jesus was doing, these signs, these miracles, are themselves bearing witness that he is sent by the Father. Turning water into wine. The many signs he did in Jerusalem. Healing the official's son. Earlier in this chapter, healing the invalid man who was sick for 38 years. All of these are authentications, confirmations of his mission, of his word, of his testimony that he is sent from the Father. And so because of this, you should listen to what he says about himself. The witness of John the Baptist, the witness of the miracles. The third witness is the witness of the Father. Again, I said all of these are witnesses of the Father because the Father sent John. The Father gave him the work to do. But he explicitly mentions the Father in verse 37. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. But he says of the Father's voice, you haven't heard him. You don't know this God. You say you know. You haven't seen his form, or you haven't heard his voice. You don't have his word abiding in you because you're not believing in the one that he sent. It was the Father who sent these witnesses. It was the Father who had inspired, had breathed out the scriptures, which is the next witness he'll mention. It was the Father's whose voice spoke from heaven that they didn't hear, who said at Jesus' baptism, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Three witnesses so far. Jesus lists a fourth. John the Baptist, the miracles, the Father himself. And now in verses 39 and 40, the witness of the scriptures. He says in verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me. And yet they refused to believe in the one of whom the scriptures spoke. The scriptures, this is to say the Hebrew Bible, what we refer to as the Old Testament. This, the Jews diligently searched. They thought that in doing so, they would gain eternal life. And yet they missed Christ there. After Jesus' resurrection, you'll remember he's on the road to Emmaus. And there he met two disciples who were depressed, discouraged. This traveler joined them, not knowing, they didn't know, it was lost on them that it was Jesus. And he asked them what was wrong. And they're like, where have you been? Have you been in a hole the last 3 days? You know, the one that we hoped would redeem Israel is dead. Our hope is gone. And Jesus reminded them, or showing them from the scriptures, did you not understand that the Messiah, the Christ, must first suffer before entering his glory? And he showed to them from Moses and the prophets, all the Old Testament writings, how the Christ would suffer in this way. And the scripture says that after Jesus left their presence, they said, did not our hearts burn within us as he unveiled these things to us? Do you know what that's like? You know what it's like to have Christ preach to you from the scriptures and find that note of resonance within that chord that says, yes, yes, this is true. Sadly, Jesus' opponents here didn't know what that was like. That they had no understanding. They missed it. Now, of course, these things aren't unveiled yet, as they would be later to these disciples on the Emmaus Road. But the point is that they didn't get it. They couldn't see. Their focus was off. If we can't read the Old Testament and see Jesus, then we're committing the same error. We're doing the same thing. We're missing it as well. It's not to say that Jesus is hidden under every rock, or that in every page of the Old Testament that we are to interpret allegorically or stretch it in some way to get to Christ. No, but He is there on every page, whether implicitly or explicitly, in the types and the shadows and the predictions that are mentioned through the prophets, or just in the unfolding of redemptive history that lead us to Christ, even through things such as His lineage. He is there. History, redemptive history, leads us to Him. So four witnesses, all from the Father. John the Baptist. The works that Jesus did. The Father's voice Himself. And the Scriptures that testified to the coming One, the Messiah, the Christ. All of these witnesses as authentications of who Christ said He was. Bertrand Russell was a well-known British philosopher, among other things, but staunchly atheist. And he's known for his essay that he presented around 1950, but regardless of the date. The title of the essay was Why I Am Not a Christian. Why I Am Not a Christian. And Russell was asked, well, what will you do if you die and come to find that you are standing before the God that you denied? What will you say? And he said, I'll say not enough. There was not enough evidence for me to believe on you. When we reject the living and true God, it is never because there was not enough evidence. When these opponents of Jesus rejected Christ and His claims, it was not due to a lack of evidence. We've seen so from the witnesses here. When we reject the God in whose image we are made, when we reject the God whose law and whose knowledge is stamped upon our consciences, we are rejecting the God with whom we are already well acquainted. The problem isn't a lack of evidence. The problem wasn't a lack of evidence here. The problems that caused these opponents of Jesus to reject Him, and the problems that cause us to reject Him, are largely found in the rest of this passage. There were certain obstacles to their faith in Him. Jesus gave a fourfold witness, a testimony, evidence. They wanted signs on their own terms, not in the way that God had sent. And so if these obstacles we find are keeping them from faith or keeping them from believing, and if they are principally and categorically true of our own obstacles, we should consider them as well. So we've considered the witnesses. We've seen how we are to believe the witnesses. But the rest of our time together, I want to show you how we are also to beware these obstacles. Obstacles to faith in Christ. Obstacles that we find here with Jesus' opponents. Verses 37 through 40 are quite the indictment. As Jesus says here, the Father who sent me has Himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. You haven't heard His voice. You haven't seen His form. You don't have His word in you. You don't believe in the One He sent. You search the Scriptures, but you miss the point. They speak of me, but you don't get it. You refuse me. And you refuse to come to me that you might have life. You say you know this God, but you don't. Not in this way. Not in a truly saving, trusting way. You're blind. You're deaf. You can't hear. You can't see. So if it wasn't a lack of evidence, what were the obstacles? Jesus reveals them here in As we hear them, let us examine ourselves honestly in light of what we hear. The first was a lack of love. Verse 42, Jesus says, "I know that you do not have the love of God within you." A lack of love. You remember back in chapter 2, after Jesus cleansed the temple, he did these many signs in Jerusalem. We've mentioned this again afterwards, but there were those converts in Jerusalem that they believed. They saw the signs Jesus did and they believed, but John tells us Jesus didn't believe in them. They trusted Jesus, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them. Their faith was spurious, short-lived. It was dissipating. It didn't have any roots. And there, John tells us that Jesus knew this. He didn't have to have someone tell him what was in man because he knew what was in man. Well, this is another demonstration of that fact, that Jesus knew what was in man, or he knew what was not in man. Here it is, the love of God, or a lack thereof. These Jews did not have the love of God with them. Jesus knows so. Their outward display was only a pretense. Their zeal was pretend. If love is the summary of the law, love to God and love to neighbor, their zeal for God's law and their concern that Jesus was blaspheming or that he was breaking the Sabbath was not a true love for God or a true love for his glory or his own laws. No, it was a love for their own law. They weren't concerned about what God said about the Sabbath. They were concerned about their own laws surrounding the Sabbath. They didn't love the Father. They didn't love the Son sent by the Father. They loved themselves. This is why they would not receive the Son. This is because they would not receive the testimony of the Father, because the love of God was not in them. Despite all the evidence, despite all the witnesses, they would not receive Christ because they were devoid of true love for God. So this is one of the obstacles. It's a lack of love. A lack of love for God that keeps us from a true zeal. That often keeps us from true obedience. That often keeps us from a true trust. They didn't love the Father, but Jesus does tell us of something that they did indeed love. Look at verse 41. He says, I do not receive glory from people. So Jesus is not seeking the approval of man or the glory that comes from man. But he says, they are. See, in verse 43, I've come in my Father's name, you won't receive me. But if someone comes in his own name, you'll receive him. And this is the reason why. It may seem difficult how this fits together, but it's because you are looking for the glory that comes from man. You receive the glory not from God, the approval of God, but the glory, the approval that comes from one another. So you're not interested in the one the Father has sent. You'll believe in someone who comes with a show of glory in his own name, in other words, in the popular movement. Someone once asked R.C. Sproul, how do you get a busy, influential person to come and speak for you? And Sproul said, just promise to honor them in some way. You know, give them an honorary degree or commit something to them in their name or give them some sort of monument. In other words, make it about them. If you somehow make this event about them, then they'll come and speak. Jesus says, I don't receive glory from people, from men. He wasn't seeking that approval that comes from men, but rather the glory of God. This is why they rejected him. This is why they would receive those who came in their own name. As the Jewish historian Josephus told us, it speaks of a host of false pretend messiahs who came just before the destruction of Jerusalem, within a generation of Jesus' death and resurrection. And these were popular movements. They were approved by men. But Jesus was rejected, by and large, by the Jews. He was put to death. And later, Paul recognizes this reality in his own conversion, as he reflects on his previous days as a Pharisee, and now as one who's devoted to Christ. He asks the Galatians, Am I seeking the approval of God, or am I still seeking the approval of men, which was what he was doing? He thought he was doing God a service, a favor, but he was truly concerned with the works of the flesh. Paul also says in Romans 2 that no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart. It's by the Spirit, not the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God. That's true zeal. That's true devotion. It's desiring the approval of the Lord and not of man. And we find the category for this is pride. And really, is there a greater obstacle to faith than pride? I think that's what Nicodemus was dealing with. Certainly what the Apostle Paul was dealing with. There is a glory and approval that comes from man, and there is a glory and approval that comes from God. And if we're seeking the approval of man, then we're in constant danger of apostasy. Because usually what man approves of is what is popular and what is acceptable and what is palatable in the moment. And so we might be like the apostle, fooled into thinking, the apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, thinking we are doing God a service when in actuality we're being swept away with the spirit of the age, and maybe under the guise of religion. Usually these things have a semblance of truth. There's partial truths or half truths, but they may be a distraction from the place where our focus should really be. It's like recognizing a problem, something. You see a spot and you get your ladder and your tools and you put it up against the wall and you climb it to go fix it, and you look around and realize you put your ladder against the wrong building or something. Or the dog is barking up the wrong tree. After the protests, some of us were talking about this last Sunday evening after the service, but shortly after the protests, which we know many were more than that, there was a pastor, I think, in this city who was wearing a shirt preaching on a Sunday morning that said racism and had a circle with a bar through it, like, you know, cancel it. And of course, we agree with that. Of course, we denounce that in all its forms. The sin of partiality, biblically speaking, as we saw in James. We also need to be very careful, because it's very easy to condemn the sins that the culture is condemning. And despite being attempting to be charitable towards this pastor and what he was aiming at, you know well as I do that was not the beginning of a number of sins that he was going to be condemning over the next several weeks. I can be fairly certain in saying that the next week he didn't have a shirt that said cancel homosexuality or cancel pornography or cancel abortion, when abortion is the most systemically racist thing there is. And so we need to be careful with popular movements. We need to be careful when we see the culture condemning sins of the culture. Those are usually easier. It's usually much more difficult to go against the grain. The praise of men, says Ryle, J.C. Ryle, is one principal cause of unbelief among many. Your mind might be convinced, your conscience might be pricked, but you might be secretly loving something, the approval of men more than the approval of God. And this is keeping you, the very thing keeping you from Christ, from trusting Him, from following Him, from obeying Him, from being willing to be a fool for His sake, from knowing the joy of His approval. And if the approval of men is what you seek, you might very well get what you're seeking. But as Jesus said, this you have your reward. In other words, there's no other reward to seek beyond that. This is it. You may know the approval of man, but you'll never know the smile of God. Does that trouble your conscience, people pleaser? It does mine. What are we after? Let's be honest with ourselves. Is this an obstacle to our obedience, to our zeal, to our love, to our faith in Christ? Do we desire the approval of God to make it our ambition? Is it our ambition to please Him? Would we rather be at peace with God, even though we are at war with men? The obstacle of pride. The third obstacle here is, we might say, is a combination of, or really another way of stating the other two. It's religion, more properly speaking, religious hypocrisy. We know, we've seen already in verse 39, they searched the Scriptures. They were zealous for a certain type of law keeping. Jesus said in verse 45 that they placed their hope in Moses. They set their hope on him. Moses was God's man who had mediated the covenant. We read in Deuteronomy 5, the law. He gave the law. He established the worship in the society of Hebrew life. But all of this that they were doing was in vain if they lacked a true love for God, if they desired the praise of men. One scholar has noted this: the world's resistance to God reaches its highest and most subversive form in religion. Religious, false religion is another form of unbelief. See, the problem was not at all a lack of evidence. It was a lack of love, a lack of desire for what the Lord wanted, and a lack of true devotion to Him. These are the obstacles that kept them from seeing Christ, for trusting in Him. And those obstacles proved to be too much, insurmountable for the Jews in Jesus' day. And if they were true for them, they're dangerous obstacles for us as well. Again, Ryle speaks of this like a man or a child, a toddler sitting on a box. And the child wants to open the box. And he can't figure out why, as the child is sitting on the box he's trying to open, that the lid won't come open. These opponents of Jesus couldn't see. It wasn't the lack of evidence. It wasn't something lacking in what Jesus was bringing. It was their own weight. It was their own fault. It was their own problem. They were in their own way. They were their own obstacle. And so when we lack trust, desire, obedience, we need, again, to be honest, asking if this is what we really want. Is your greatest problem perhaps one of these obstacles we find here? A lack of love. A selfish desire for the praise of men instead of God's approval. Or religious hypocrisy, pretense. These were their obstacles. Jesus closes with a warning here. We'll close with this warning as well. We might think, as we've seen Jesus bring these witnesses, as it were, to the stand, that Jesus is on trial. He will be on trial the night before His crucifixion. But in actuality, it's not Jesus who's on trial here. It's those who are refusing to hear Him. Because He warns them in verse 45 of the tribunal of God. And He says, I won't be the one to accuse you there. We've already seen Jesus is the Lord of all judgment. He will judge the living and the dead. But He says, there is one who does accuse you. And who is that? It's Moses. It's Moses on whom you have set your hope. They lauded Moses. They sat in his seat. They taught his law. They studied his covenant. But for all of this, they didn't truly believe Moses. Because if they did, they would believe Jesus. They would see Him as the one that Moses spoke of. Don Carson said they pinned their hope on Moses instead of on the one of whom Moses wrote. What an indictment. We just thought they were mad about Him healing on the Sabbath. Moses is going to accuse you before God. We need to be reminded here that we're accountable for all of the light that we have received. And like John the Baptist, that light could either be leading us to the true light in Christ as we respond in faith, or we could be choosing to turn that light out and it will be accusing us in the day of judgment. So we cannot say that there isn't enough evidence. Because of the light of nature, because of the law of God written upon our conscience, all men are without excuse. Because of the witnesses that testify to Christ, those that we've heard from this morning, those that were given by the Father, we have received, and they, just as they had received, more than sufficient light, that we might trust in Him. More than sufficient light that would condemn us if we remain in unbelief. So it isn't the lack of evidence. It's our own obstacles. These keep us from receiving Christ as the Lord and Savior of men. So I plead with you, beware the obstacles. But believe the witnesses. And believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.